Well, we are in a series in Proverbs, and we have reached at this point a new stage of the book. So far, in Proverbs 1 through 9, you've heard this over and over again. It has said, "My son, my son." And after "my son" is stated, there is this encouragement and exhortation to heed instruction in a variety of ways. And it punctuates these very fundamental lessons, these very fundamental principles about life and wisdom. We've talked about what it means to fear Yahweh. We've talked about what it means to have good friends. We've talked about the fruit of wisdom, that you would know every right way. We've talked about something fundamental in wisdom, that is, that you would trust in Yahweh and lean not on your own understanding. We've talked about the importance of your heart, that would be chapter 4. We've talked about the destructiveness of folly and sin, that would be chapter 5. We've talked about what to avoid, chapter 6, and that you really need to work hard to avoid it because there is a powerful lure of sin, chapter 7. And we've talked about, even in chapter 8, that there's a reason why you need to heed wisdom. You need to pay attention to these things, even if they're countercultural, even if they're hard, even if they cause you to be conflicted with yourself. And that is because wisdom is more sure, more transcendent than you. This is quite important for us to understand. God knows far better than we do. And you are most wise, and you are most effective, and you are most insightful when you listen and do and follow the one who actually knows what he's talking about. And Proverbs reminds us in chapter 8 that wisdom is embedded in this universe. It is what has shaped the very fabric of reality. And that is why we always must heed wisdom, because God knows better than what we do. Do you ever wonder why sin has consequences? It's the same reason why when the little kid who thinks he can fly because he wraps a towel around his neck and believes that he's Superman, and then all of a sudden he meets gravity, and no matter how much you've exhorted and pleaded with the child that this is an irrefutable reality, they finally meet it and they realize you cannot fly just because you wrap a towel around yourself. It doesn't work that way. Because you try to fight reality, you can't win, and it'll hurt you. Do you know what sin and folly is? It is you trying to fight reality and you getting hurt in the process. What we have to understand is sometimes we just don't really know what's going on. God does. And he wrote down what's really going on in his word. Don't try to fight the truth. You'll never win. You'll never win. Proverbs chapter 8 reminds us of that. And therefore, there's a fork in the road, as we heard the previous week. Are you going to follow the truth? Are you going to follow wisdom? Or are you going to go to folly and death? Choose one path or the other. These are all punctuated in the first 9 chapters, fundamental lessons about wisdom, all established with the exhortation, "My son, pay attention. My son, pay attention. My son, pay attention." But then in chapter 10, verse 1, we don't have a "my son." We don't have a "my son." This is a change in the book. And our dear brother Daniel, last week, he said, it's every man for himself starting that chapter. And notice who they gave it to. At that point, me, thank you very much. So chapter 10 starts something far different. It's something a little more difficult. It is a different kind of structure. And things aren't as accessibly laid out as they are in the first 9 chapters. In fact, a lot of people, when you get to chapter 10 and you just go all the way really to the end of the book, they just think this is just a list of random proverbs in random order and totally disorganized. But starting chapter 10, wisdom is challenging us in 2 ways. Like I've said before, the book of Proverbs is kind of like theological Sudoku. It's a puzzle, and you have to figure it out. And the book of Proverbs gets increasingly more difficult as you go through the book. And so chapter 10, we're about a third of the way in. We've just reached a new difficulty level. And the new difficulty is this. Proverbs 10 starts to not only tell you what to do, it actually trains you in how to discern. Because it not only tells you these are wise truths from the Lord, it forces you to try to put together everything so that you actually understand the complete message. It not only tells you what to do, it makes you do it as you read. If you are saying, I don't know how to put this together, all you have said is, I don't have that wise skill just yet. Proverbs wants you to wrestle with the text and see how verse 1 connects with verse 2, connects with verse 3, and how they all connect together. And thereby, you not only learn the content of wisdom, you actually exercised wisdom itself. That's what's going on here. Now, thankfully, in the world of the theological Sudoku that Proverbs is, chapter 10 starts easy. And you say, what's chapter 10 about? And even chapter 11, it's easy. It's about work. You say, how do you know that? Because the text says so. Very nice. chapter 10, verse 2, it says, treasures gained by wickedness do not profit. This passage is all about how you gain treasure. This passage is all about how you work. This passage is all about the engagement of vocation, your job, making money, as they say. And there's a reason why Proverbs dives directly into this topic. Because the Bible knows that much of your life, much of my life, is spent working. 8 hours a day or so. That's a third of your day. And if we're really being technical, and if you approximately get 8 hours of sleep a night, then it's half of your day. And if you're an agrarian community like Israel was, it's over, way over half of your day is spent in work. Work consumes your life. Someone once did a study and calculated that the average American will spend in their career over 90,000 hours of work. 90,000. That's a lot of hours. That's a lot of time spending with certain kinds of people. 90,000 hours. 40 to 50 years of your life will be consumed with a job. And in fact, most of education preparing you from age 4 or 5 all the way to that period of time when you start the official 50 years of working is spent preparing you for work. So essentially, there's very little time that your life isn't revolving around work. It's massive. This consumes over half of your existence. It is work. And you would think that for something that consumes so much of your time and so much of your life, shouldn't the Bible talk about it? Shouldn't the Bible speak to it? And of course it does. That's why Proverbs 10 is Proverbs 10. But there's a more fundamental reason than just the amount of time you spend in work that the Bible wants to talk about it, and that is this, that God ordained work. That might shock some of us because we think, well, wait a minute, work is like so hard and then there's all this labor and didn't God curse man with work? You're going to toil, you're going to sweat. And so work must be something after the fall. Let's be clear. Toil, resistance, futility, all those things are after the fall. That's true. But work itself, work is ordained by God. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. That's work, but that's before the fall. Cultivate and keep the garden. That's work, but that's before the fall. Work is good. I think sometimes because the fall has distorted and ruined the nature of work to a certain degree, made it so much more arduous and laborious. We just think the solution to work is to not work. That's what we think. And I joke about it all the time. I can't wait till retirement. Like every day I'm just looking to retire. But really, it was a great disappointment to me when Dr. MacArthur said, you can't retire for at least 40 to 50 years or to the rapture. It's like, to the rapture? May the Lord come quickly. So we think that the solution to working is not working. That's how we think about it. And that's an unbiblical view on things, because work is good. Work isn't sinful. Work isn't part of the problem. Work is good. The issue is sin. The issue is, and maybe this is a more encouraging way to put retirement in terms of, it's just you're moving to a different kind of work, but you're not leaving the principle of work entirely. The solution has never been just do nothing. Sometimes I talk to college students and I say, what do you want to do? I just want to make a lot of money. Why do you want to make a lot of money? Because then I can retire at 30. And then what are you going to do? Nothing. Nothing. I'm like, not even breathe? Not even breathe. I'm like, please leave the Master's University and Seminary in your will. Thank you. That is not the biblical solution to anything. Work is from God. Work is good. As Christians, sometimes we don't like work. That's not right, because work came from God. And if our goal in life is just to not work, our goal is contrary to what our God has established in this world. We need to be very, very careful. Let's be clear. Rest is good. That's why God ordained the Sabbath. Sleep is even good. Psalm 127 says that the Lord gives sleep to his beloved. But for that same reason, work is also good. If you are allergic or adverse to hard work, that is not a virtue. That is not a virtue at all. God ordained us. He planned for us to work, and this is what he ordained it to be, that all of it, all that work is, it is worship to him. It is worship to him. And here, you can hear this in so many different texts. You can go to Genesis, but let me just remind you of a passage in Colossians chapter 4, where it talks, 3 rather, and it talks about slaves to masters. And what we cannot forget is that the word for master in Greek is the exact same word for Lord, as in Christ is Lord. Why do you serve your earthly master? Because you have one in heaven. And the idea is this: when your boss in Colossians, this is what Paul is reminding us, when your boss gives you a task, provided that that task is not against God, that it is not sinful, it is as if God has given you that task. And when you are doing that task, you are not just doing it for your boss or for your corporation, you are doing it for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he receives it. Every single task you have, from the small to the great, it is something you are offering to your master. And we understand that the real master we have is who? Jesus. Jesus. And that's the point of the book of Colossians in part. If you understand that Jesus is truly Lord, if you understand that he is so preeminent, then he is your boss. You may have a human boss. That is just a means to the end to your real boss, and that is Christ. That is Christ, because he is the one who has all authority, and he is the one who receives all worship. And therefore, you can worship God in every single thing you do in your job. Every single thing. And here is something more. You must worship him. You must worship him in your work. God has ordained work. And the solution to work is not to get rid of it because it's something bad. Work is something good. The solution is actually to redeem it and to make it worshipful. And you say, well, how do I do that? And you even read a passage like 1 Peter 2, submit to a good boss or even a crooked boss. Ephesians, obey your masters, and Colossians, submit and work not with eye service to your bosses. And you wonder, how do I exactly do that? What does that exactly look like? What should I be characterized by? And all of those people, Peter and Paul, they would say, well, the Bible already told you what to do. The Bible already told you what it looks like. Go to Proverbs chapter 10. This passage tells you what wisdom, what righteousness in the workplace really looks like. And Proverbs 10, the chapter's massive, and so we'll go through it rapidly. And the beauty of Proverbs is this. I almost guarantee I could just read through the text and just ask questions and we'd all be convicted. That's the genius of the Word of God. That's the genius of Proverbs. And we'll go into a little bit more depth than that, but because this is so many verses, there's so much to cover, and we'll do our best to cover it all. But Proverbs 10 is structured around three simple truths. Three simple truths. So easy about how we approach work. What you think, what you do, what you say. So easy, isn't it? What you think, what you do, what you say. All of that is found in Proverbs chapter 10, and it guides us into how to approach work. So let's talk about that now. What do you think? What you think about work? And this is found in verses 1 through 3. Verses 1 through 3 of Proverbs chapter 10. Unlike before, where Solomon has exhorted his son about something, my son, heed my instruction, my son, be a pleasantry to your mother. This is different. Proverbs of Solomon open up with a declaration. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to a mother. It is a reminder of this. Son, I don't just want you to listen. Now it's time to do it. Now it's time to do it. And Proverbs 10 turns from just you learning about wisdom to you living wisdom. How it plays out in your life. And the phrase a wise son is so important here. Because wisdom ultimately is a skill. That's what you have to understand. Wisdom is an art form. Sometimes people have different kinds of art forms. It can be actual painting, or cooking is an art often. They mix things together. I have no idea what I'm talking about. And all of a sudden, they, it makes a delicious dish that people enjoy. I know how to talk about that. But there's an art form to it. And people just say you are so skilled at what you do. Whether that be craftsmanship to culinary, there's an art to things. Here's the question for you. Here's the question Solomon poses. Do you make biblical living an art form? Are you so good at thinking about what the Bible has to say and living it out in your life? It's like an art form. People are so impressed with how wise and shrewd and insightful. Not only do you have commenting on the situation, but carrying things out. You are just so elegant in the way you handle things in life. Is that you? Solomon says, a wise son, someone who can do that, makes a father glad. Makes a father glad. Learn to not only learn about wisdom, learn to live it with absolute, impeccable, elegant skill. That's what Proverbs 10 is introducing us to. And within this, the exhortation is, how do you think about work? How do you think about the job? And Proverbs 10, verse 2, challenges how we fundamentally, how we think about the target of our job, how we think about the target of our job. It says this, treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. It's interesting. If we asked ourselves, how do you think about the job? What's the point of the job? Why do you go to work? Often the American answer, our culture's answer is to make money. And in fact, that's even inferred in Proverbs 10 verse 2. It uses the word profit. That's what we're after. That's what every corporation is after. That's how even businesses are classified. Profit versus non-profit. Everyone is talking about profit. Everyone is talking about margin. And Solomon acknowledges that. That's true. Whatever time period you're in, it's true. And here is Solomon's challenge. If you're thinking that the point of the job is your personal revenue, you've thought about work wrong from the very start. You have the wrong target. You have the wrong target. If you think that job is all about making money, that's the priority. That's the point. That's the goal. That'll take over everything. Because if it's to make money, then you'll want to make more what? Money. And you'll do whatever it takes to make more what? Money. And that can lead to all kinds of things that will allow you to make money. And those things won't be good. They won't be righteous. Why? Because you don't care. Because what you really cared about in the job was what? To make money. And that took over everything. And Solomon points out the irony. The treasures, not just that which you have as value, that's the notion of treasure in one sense, but the word in Hebrew here emphasizes how you stored things up, how you accumulated things, the very process of wealth building. Wealth building by wickedness does not what? Profit. You thought you would make money. Here's the irony. If you go to a job looking to make money, you won't profit. That's Solomon's point. You go to a job looking to make money, you actually won't profit. It won't help you the way you think it will. Yes, maybe for a time, you can have the ability to spend and buy and purchase and benefit. True, but ultimately, it will not profit you. It will not profit you. You gain the whole world and lose your soul. That's what will happen. If that's how you approach work to make money, you are doomed before you ever begin. You need to know that. Here's what Solomon reminds us. Righteousness delivers from what? Death. You want to know what's really profitable? You want to know what's really powerful? You want to know what is very effective? Righteousness. Why? Because it can save your life. It can allow you to endure forever. It can rescue you from the most feared foe, that is death. Righteousness. Do you want to know what your job really is about? It's not about revenue. It's about righteousness. That's what it is. When you go to work, are you there to make money? In a sense, yes, you do make money at work. We recognize that a worker is worthy of their wage. But the real reason you are there, the real God-given reason that you are there, the way you think about work, it is not to make money. It is to show the righteousness of God. That's why you're there. That's why you're there every day. God has put you there to show his righteousness. That's why you're there. And if you're wondering, does that really mean anything? It delivers from what? Death. There is nothing more important than that. Let me put it simply this way. There are all these kinds of videos now because people are into making money and all this kind of stuff. And they talk about the power of compounding interest. It's not when you come into the market, it's how long you're in the market and all this kind of thing. And they have all these clever sayings about it. And they just like keep it in there and let it compound and grow and grow and grow and grow. Okay, fair. You do realize that the unbeliever, if they apply that in their life, just the simple principle, and then they die, and then they perish, and everything perishes along with them, they stop compounding interest at a certain point. Do you realize that for the believer who does not die, the reward of righteousness is then infinite? It never stops compounding forever. You want to get ahead in life? Have a bank of righteousness that will never fade, that will compound forever. That will be the most precious thing in the end. There will be a time when this lifetime, the mighty 90 to 100 years max that we live, will just be like a blink of the eye. No one will even remember it. But what will stand forever is the righteousness of Christ in you. How do you approach your job? If you're just there and you just say, I'm just here for a paycheck, that's it. You have, my friend, the wrong idea about work. And no wonder you're going to be frustrated at work. And no wonder you're going to think it's pointless. And no wonder you're going to be upset. And no wonder you're going to be discouraged. Because you're not thinking about work with the right target. You are there to display the righteousness of God. God has you there for a reason, for a purpose. Every morning you go in and you pull into that parking lot. I am here to show the righteousness of God. I am here to show the righteousness of God. And that's the most meaningful thing, because unlike any dollar bill or any dime or whatever it may be, righteousness delivers from death. This is the most important thing. Have the right target. Learn how to think about your job wisely and rightly. Now, you might say at this point, okay, righteousness at work sounds so good. Easy for you to say, Chow. I mean, you're in a ministry, so it makes total sense. It goes hand in hand. And then what about you're in the nonprofit world. So of course you don't care about profit. You're a nonprofit. I'm in the profit world. We have to deal with these things. And you're just saying this, and how is righteousness going to pay the bills? We got real problems. We got real issues. This is nice ivory tower, spiritualized thinking. But come on, let's get real with life. Okay, second thing to think about. In addition to having the right target, you need to learn to trust the Lord. You need to learn to trust the Lord. Notice verse 3. Yahweh will never allow the soul of the righteous to hunger, but the craving of the wicked he will push away. You say, but I know plenty of people who have gone hungry. There are brothers and sisters across the world who don't always have enough food. Notice, he didn't say that the righteous will not hunger. He said the soul of the righteous will not hunger. It's a very specific construction, and it emphasizes this. God can take you through trials. He can take you through much, and he can take you through little, but you will never feel as if you're missing something from your soul before God. He will always sustain you. You will always be satisfied. The circumstances don't dictate whether you are satisfied or not. God dictates whether you are satisfied or not. And God here has affirmed, and the author of this proverb has confirmed and conveyed to us that Yahweh will always sustain us, no matter what the circumstances are. Do you trust him for that? Do you trust him for that? That's the real question. That's the real issue. You know, it's very fascinating. If you look up this word, cause to hunger, one of the first times it appears in the Old Testament is in the book of Deuteronomy. And God said this, I caused Israel to go hungry. Did you catch that? I caused Israel to go hungry in the wilderness so that they would learn that man does not live by bread alone. He sustained them. He sustained them in the wilderness. The only reason they died was for their own what? Sin. It wasn't because they went hungry. It wasn't because God didn't provide for them. They died because they refused to believe and trust in him. God will take you through all kinds of valleys and all kinds of mountaintops. That is true in this life.
but he will always provide for you. And he will never allow your soul to be hungry. You will never feel abandoned by him. You will never be forsaken by him. You will never be unsatisfied in him. You will never lose contentment in him if you are steadfast on him. That is what the person of Proverbs is reminding us here. The sage is reminding us here, trust Yahweh. He'll always take care of you. And if you have a craving like a wicked one, if you just think, no, I got to pursue these worldly things. How else am I going to survive? How else am I going to thrive in this life? What does the Word of God say? He will push that away. The idea is to forcefully eject it, to drive it out. It's interesting. It's fascinating here. That word is actually used with the word cause to hunger in the book of Deuteronomy. And here is how the story goes. God caused his people to hunger in the wilderness. And then shortly after that, it says this. Then they took the land from the wicked Canaanites whom God pushed out. What do you learn from that? Even in history, God put his people through hunger and he sustained them. And in the end, what did they get? An inheritance that wasn't theirs. And whose inheritance was it? It was the wicked. And God pushed their desire out. God ejected them from the land and he gave it to his own people. Brothers and sisters, what the author here, what Solomon here is reminding us is that this isn't just nice pie in the sky thinking about God. God did this. He did this in 1400 BC when he had his people come out of the wilderness and conquered the promised land. He's done this over and over and over and over again. This is the way God works. This is who he is. You can trust him. You can trust him. Here's the question. Do you actually think about work rightly? Do you think about work rightly? Do you have the right target? Are you going to work just wanting to make a paycheck and that's it? And you're all about the money. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. We remember that. We understand that. God says, when you go to work, you better make sure that you're thinking about it rightly. I'm here to show righteousness. And if you're worried that by doing that, somehow you won't be able to survive, the second thing you need to think about work is this: trust God. Trust God. He always takes care. He never negates a promise. There is never a time when a promise is broken. Trust him. Are you thinking about work rightly? Here's another question. Not just what to think. How about what to do? What to do? This is found in verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5 of chapter 10. Sometimes you might say, okay, fine. I know that the spiritual answer. When I'm wondering how I'm going to survive at work, is trust the Lord. And I know I need to do that. But every time people say trust the Lord, I just feel like we just don't have to do anything then. We can just trust God and do whatever I want. And the frustrated worker can say this, and the freshman in college can also say this. They say it in two different ways. The frustrated person is just flustered. The freshman wants to be lazy. And so you ask, is that what righteousness at the workplace is? Where you can just trust God and not have to care about anything and just do the minimum because God will take care of it. And you can just go about life that way. That is not what true righteousness is. You want to know what true righteousness looks like in the workplace? You want to know what real righteousness acts like and does in the job? Poor is he who works with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. You want to know what true work in the workplace looks like? It looks like this: hard work. Hard work. You should be known for working hard. And let's
Be real specific, because the Bible is real specific at defining what hard work means. Because people say, I work hard. Really? What does that mean? It's like, well, I sit there. Unless you're a chair tester, that may not be hard work. Hard work in verses 4 and 5 is two things. One is effort. One is effort. Poor is he. The word poor has the idea of having no resources. You want to know how to have no resources? You want to know how to have no ability to deal with life from a material perspective? This is how it happens. Is he who works with a slack hand. The word slack means loose. No effort. Limp. The word is also used of a string on a bow, of a bow and arrow, when it is not taut. To really pull a bow taut, to make it tight, and to use it to thrust and sling an arrow with a great deal of speed, it takes a lot of strength and intensity. You got to pull that thing hard. You got to apply pressure and strength and force. That is true hard work. True hard work is concentration. True hard work is application of strength. True hard work is focus. True hard work is intensity. Laziness is the opposite of that. You just never try. You just leave it done. You just leave it slack. You just leave it limp. You don't put any effort into that whatsoever. And another nuance of the word slack in the scripture is deception. Because what do lazy people do all the time? They look like they're working hard. Either because they're just, whenever the boss comes by, they just make it look like they're doing a lot of stuff. Or they're just busy doing nothing. They're not productive at all. But they look that way. Brothers and sisters, if we're on the job and we look busy, but we're not really busy, that's still lazy. That's still lazy. Don't confuse it. Don't confuse it. Slack means you lack the effort and concentration to actually apply to a situation. That's laziness. What does the scripture say? He who does not work does not eat. That's exactly what is said here. You want to know somebody who can be poor? Somebody who doesn't work. Somebody who doesn't work. They shouldn't eat because they have worked with a slack hand. But the hand of the diligent makes rich. You want to know what effort looks like? The word diligent means prompt. I love that. Prompt. The idea is when somebody says something, immediate action is taken. There's no delay. How often at work, when the boss says, hey, can you get this done? You're like, tomorrow. If the boss said you can get it done tomorrow, that's one thing. How often do we just procrastinate and we just put things off? And I get it. There has to be scheduling and prioritization and all of that. But sometimes we're just procrastinators. Sometimes we're just lazy. And here is the question, are you really diligent? The word diligent means to be earnest and enthusiastic. How often at work are people known for not being zealous about doing the job? Do you want to know what hard work looks like? It looks like effort. Are you known at work for being the most enthusiastic, the most excitable, the most prompt, the most immediate, the most focused worker? And if you say no, here's what God reminds us. Then you're not showing his righteousness at work. True righteousness looks like that. So this isn't just let go and let God at all. This is, yes, you need to trust the Lord. And if you really are trusting him and you are really dedicated to doing righteousness, you will be known as the hardest worker on the planet. Something fascinating. Do you want to know one of the original reasons why Calvinism became famous at the period of its origination? You say, well, because Calvin was smart, and then the people talked about the sovereignty of God and all these different things. Those are all true. But the reason it got a real wide hearing in the
world of Geneva and beyond is because Calvinists were known as the hardest workers in industry. Because they worked so hard. Because they believed everything was unto the Lord. Because if he's sovereign over everything, he's sovereign over my work. And I'm gonna do this for his glory. And so they applied themselves with that kind of diligence. And all of a sudden, people said, always hire Calvinists. Because they're the hardest workers. Here we are. Do you want to demonstrate righteousness at work? Work the hardest. That's part of hard work, effort. Here's the second part, endurance. Endurance, verse 5. He who gathers in summer is a son who acts insightfully, but he who sleeps at harvest is a son who brings shame or acts shamefully. There's a lot to be said about that word in the first line, he who gathers. First and foremost, the idea of gathering here, the verb, it implies something that you do over and over and over and over and over again. Characteristic. You want to know what endurance looks like? You maintain the same level of intensity all the way through. Consistency. That's part of endurance. That's part of hard work. Doing the same thing over and over and over and over and over again. And the same thing, the same quality every single time. That's what you do. But here's another part, and this is particularly important for our culture. The word for gather here is not your normal word for gather. Often the idea of gathering crops is used with different Hebrew terms, and it's just a generic kind of action that helps you to understand the overall process. This word is a very specific word of what you do with wheat, the exact action of threshing it, or the exact action of harvesting it. It's a very specific kind of activity. And you know what every commentator says about this activity? It's boring. Boring. You know what endurance looks like? Not only do you maintain, you do something monotonous if it requires you. Sometimes work can be the same old thing. Same old, same old. I'm just doing the same thing over and over again. It's not interesting. It's not entertaining. It's not exciting. And we just think, well, why bother do it? That's exactly when you need to double down and do it. Because this is not just about your convenience or getting a paycheck. This is showing God's what? Righteousness. And you know what righteousness looks like? Endurance. Endurance. Often people in the modern world, they have this mentality. I want to do more. I want bigger and better things. I've already done this. Let me have some more opportunities and let me ascend the corporate ladder. And it's fine. It's fine if the Lord promotes you. You should take it. I understand that. But sometimes we have this entitlement characteristic in our heart where we just think I should get more. Otherwise, it's not worth my time to do it. Brothers and sisters, if you're given a task from God, and even if it's monotonous, you do it. You do it over and over until the job is done. That's endurance. And you say, well, that's just not interesting. That's not the point of the job. The point of the job is not to be interested or entertained. The point of the job is to show God's righteousness. That's the point. So we work with endurance. It doesn't matter if it's hard to maintain. It doesn't matter if it's monotonous. It doesn't matter if it's arduous. The son who gathers in the summer. Now, on the one hand, of course, it's smart to gather in the summer. That's the time you would do it. But on the other hand, the reason the word summer is used, because summers in Israel, like they are in California, are what? Hot. Even if it's hard. Even if all the circumstances are against you. Even if it's going to cause you to sweat a lot, even if it's going to cause you discomfort, you stick to it and you push through it. That's the nature of hard work. It's effort and it's endurance. Here's a person who doesn't endure. End of verse 5. He who sleeps in harvest. The idea of sleep here is not just your normal word of sleep. It's the deep sleep. It's the kind of sleep that Adam went under when God operated on him to produce Eve. It's that kind of deep sleep. You're anesthetized. You've been put under. And the irony is this. Why is this son so shameful? It's
The diligent person is using everything in the grace of God to discipline themselves, to overcome their sinfulness and their laziness. And by contrast, the one who sleeps, he is overcome by his own laziness. That's the problem. This person, why is he so shameful? Why is he's so foolish? Because he can't even see the urgency of the time. He's sleeping during what? Harvest. He can't even see what's right in front of him. He can't even understand anything. And he brings so much shame. Why? Because he failed himself. He failed his family. He failed his mother and father because he cannot provide for any of them. He has put so many lives in jeopardy because he cannot overcome sleep. Rather, sleep overcomes who? Him. So many biblical principles, yes? Selfishness, laziness, all of these are intertwined here. The question is, do you have the artfulness to put all of those principles into practice in your life, in one thing? And the one thing, ironically, isn't even the big and flashy thing. It's just gathering wheat. That's all that it is. It's just one action. You're just cutting straw. And yet that's worship to God and biblically profound. Do we work hard? Do we understand what to think about work and what you do in work? True righteousness, you should be known as the hardest worker. Most effort, most endurance. Here's the third one. What to say. And you say, wait, you just covered five verses. There are approximately 32 verses of chapter 10. What to say is how many verses? Yep, from verse 6 to verse 32. It's not hard to prove it. If you actually go through it, you can see it. Verse 6, it talks about the mouth. It talks about the loose lips of a person in verses 8 and 10, and it goes all the way to verses 31 and 32 where it talks about the mouth and the lips. There's a lot about speech, a lot. And you say, but you have like 5 minutes left. And how's, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. We have like seven. So how do you do, what do you say? And why does the Bible spend so much time on this? Simple. Because what is the most frequent way you can show God's righteousness and you interact in the workplace? Not by how you think. No one knows what's going on in your head. Not by what you do. That's a limited amount of interaction. But it's by what you what? Say. What you say goes a long way at the workplace. You could think of it this way. You do realize if you have 90,000 hours on the job and you work with some people for most of that time, you have 90,000 hours to be salt and light in somebody's life. That's massive amount of time. You may not even get that amount of time with your own family. Think about that. But you might have it in the workplace. You better learn how to talk. You better learn how to talk. And the tongue in the structure of chapter 10, verse 6 and following, it is associated with two major things. Your character and the consequences of your life. Your character and the consequences of your life. That's how the whole thing is structured. And let me just walk you through how the tongue is about character. This is introduced in verse 6 itself. Blessings are on the head of the righteous. If you're known as a righteous person, there will be blessings for you. There will be blessings for you. That's the beauty of character. But the mouth of the wicked covers up violence. You want to know what makes a person unrighteous? It can be their what? Their mouth, which covers up unrighteousness and violence. And if you want to understand that character matters, verse 7, the remembrance of the righteous is blessed. How often does this apply to the workplace? People still talk about maybe in your line of work, oh, do you remember so-and-so? They're such a good guy. Such a great guy. Such a great person. Such a great person. And then you also remember the wicked, the name of the wicked. It won't just be erased. It will rot. You will become the rot of work. Because people don't always just talk about the good people at work. When the bad person leaves, you become a legend. Not a good one, a legend. And we understand that. Oh, you remember, don't be a so-and-so. You get your own nickname, just not the right kind.
the name of the wicked will rot. Character matters. Character matters. So you say, so what kind of character should I have? And what kind of tongue produces the good kind of character or a bad kind of character? Well, let's start with this. Character is gained by what you take, what you give, and how you live. What you take, what you give, and how you live. Verse 8, what you take. The wise of heart will receive commandments, but an ignorant fool of loose lips will be ruined. If all you do is refuse instruction, if you refuse correction, if you refuse particularly God's commandments, you won't have good character. But if you do, you will. If you do, you will. It's in what you receive. It's in what you give. He who winks the eye causes pain. The idea of chapter 10, verse 10, is when you wink the eye at somebody, it's not just, you know, in our culture, winking can mean all kinds of things. Back then, it meant to actually kind of wink in a sarcastic way, in a caustic way, in a way that mocks people. That is what is going on here. If your heart is not to receive in humility God's instruction in your life, if your heart is not to help people, but actually to mock them and hurt them, and your mouth goes that way, then you will have a certain kind of life. You have a certain kind of character that is wicked. But if your heart is to receive God's commands, and if your heart is to give not wickedness to people, but actually edification, and if your whole life, not just what you take, not just what you give, but how you live, verse 9, if your whole walk is in integrity, if you walk that way, you will walk securely, as opposed to someone who walks crookedly, and you will be found out. There's no way for you to hide it. That's good character. It's in what you receive from the Lord. It's in what you give to others, and it's in how you live your whole entire life. And you say, okay, can we be more specific than that? Sure. How about this? Verse 11. I love this. Verse 11. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. At the workplace, are you known as the person who gives the most encouraging, refreshing, God-honoring counsel? Are you that person? Go to that person, because their mouth is like, whenever I come out, I'm just like so encouraged and refreshed. Is that you? The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. How about this? You know what the power of the mouth can do? It can produce forgiveness or dissension. Verse 12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. You know, the mouth of the wicked, it covers up violence. The violence you do against somebody else. You're just trying to paint it and really spin it in really nice terms of the harm you're doing somebody. But if you're righteous, you know what you do? You don't cover up sin that is perpetuated. You cover up sin that is done against you. You cover up sin that is done against you. Somebody hurts you. You know what? It's okay. No one needs to get upset about that. I forgive that person. I'm never going to bring that up again. That's true righteousness. Is your tongue known for giving life to people? Is your tongue known for forgiving people and taking the higher road? Is your tongue known, verse 13, of being the one who is the most insightful and helpful? Verse 13, on the lips of the one who has understanding, wisdom is found. Are you the person people go to for advice? Advice about work, advice about life. Is that your reputation? It should be. It should be. You want to demonstrate real righteousness in the workplace? Have a reputation. Have a character like that. Oh, talk to so-and-so. If you're having, oh man, I'm so sorry you're having these troubles. I don't know what to do. But talk to that person. He's a Christian. He can help you. Talk to that. Be that person. And how do you get that? How do you get that? How do you avoid being the one, verse 13, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks a heart of wisdom? Have you ever been in a meeting where people are talking and you're just, everyone's so frustrated at the person? That's the fool who's bound for a rod for the back, if you could do it in HR policies. I mean, that's what's going on there. But how do you avoid being that? And how do you become the one whose character is so exemplified as the person who has wisdom, the person whose mouth gives life, and the person who produces unity and forgiveness. Here it is, verse 14, so important. Wise men store up knowledge. Out of the heart, the mouth what? Speaks. You want to be able to give people life? You want to be able to give the best wisdom and insight? You want to be able to forgive all the time with your mouth? You got to start with what's on the inside. You got to store up knowledge. If you are here today, and sometimes you might say, hey, there are times when the sermon, it just hits me so hard. It is exactly what I needed to hear in my circumstances for this exact week, and I need to set my mind on the things above. Praise God. But there are maybe other times in your life where you just think, I mean, this is important truth. I just don't see how to apply it right now. Store it up. Store it up. Why? Because it will be used one day. It will be used one day. And if it's in your heart, the wise man stores up knowledge. You get that in your heart. And then when the person comes to you seeking in the workplace wisdom, they're on the brink of death and they need somebody to be the fountain of life to them, then your heart will speak and your mouth will speak. If you fill your heart with that which is folly, you will never be able to be righteous in the workplace. So every sermon, every Bible reading, every Bible study, every discipleship moment, every time you listen to the Word of God, store up the truth. Become such an overflowing reservoir that just someone has to punch the right button and you will flow out that which will help their soul be that kind of person. That's what true righteousness at the workplace looks like. That's wisdom in the workplace. And this matters because the tongue is not just a barometer on your character. It has consequences on your life. It has consequences on your life. Jump down starting to verse 17. It says this, he who is on the path of life, the path to life in Hebrew, is the one who keeps discipline. There is consequences to your actions. He who forsakes reproof makes himself wander about. You want to be lost in life? Never accept counsel. Never accept counsel. And you say, what kind of tongue produces life or death in my existence? How about this? He who covers up hatred has lying lips, and he who spreads a bad report is a fool. You want to know what can do great damage to yourself, to any organization, to your workplace, to your family? It's this. You keep spreading slander, lies, gossip about people. You keep highlighting the worst things about others. If that's your tongue, it will have consequences. It will destroy everything around you. It will destroy everything around you. How about this? Verse 19, very important verse, especially at the workplace, but any time in life. When there are many words, transgression is what? Unavoidable. You want to know a foolish person is a person who talks too much. It's a person who talks too much. And you might say, but on the job, it's my job to talk. Be very careful. Be very careful. You have to be so focused and so diligent to police yourself because it's a statistical unavoidability. The more you talk, the more likely you are to what? Sin. Sin has consequences, and the tongue then has consequences. So hold your tongue. Hold your tongue. But it's not all bad. Think about this. The tongue of the righteous is as choice silver. A person who knows how to talk can actually be the greatest treasure for any workplace. Have you ever thought about that? If you know how to talk, if you actually know what to say and how to say it and when to say it, you can be the greatest treasure to any workplace. Did you hear this? Verse 21, the lips of the righteous feed what? Many. That's true. The tongue has consequences. They're not all bad. They can be what? Good and important. You want to control your tongue. You want to be righteous. You want to be wise in the workplace. Know what to say. And within knowing what to say, understand this. Your tongue can actually help work if you know how to use it wisely. And all of this goes to verse 22. It is the blessing of Yahweh that makes rich.
And he adds no pain with it. This verse gets misinterpreted all the time. People think, oh, well, if it's a blessing to become rich, if I want more blessings from Yahweh, I should just increase my money. That is not the point of this text. That's not the point of this text. This text isn't just equating blessing and riches. It is saying this, that ultimately all riches come from who? God. And yes, if you are rich and he has enriched you, there is a level for everyone where there is favor and kindness and mercy in that. Yes. But if it's truly the blessing of Yahweh, it's not just that he made you rich. What's the full sentence? And he adds no what? Pain to it. The key is this. It's not just to become rich and now I know I'm blessed by Yahweh. It's to actually gain riches the right way, the wise way. Because when you do that, not only do you have riches, you have no what? Pain with it. You actually have only joy. That's the point that's going on here. So the reminder is this. Add riches the right way. Add riches the right way. You want to do it the right way, which is how you think, what you do, and what you say. And that's why verse 23, you better make sure what comes instinctive to you is wisdom. Doing wickedness is like laughing to a fool. They easily do it. You need to have wisdom to a man of discernment. You need to be instinctively wise. What you set yourself on a path to will happen. What the wicked dreads will come upon him. And it can destroy everything. There's an ultimate destruction that will come. Verse 25, when the whirlwind passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation. We need to have the big picture in mind. The results that we're aiming for aren't just for the here and now. They're for the ultimate. But if you're just thinking, but that's just so far away, and I guess righteousness has no bearing on the here and now, that's not true. There are implications right now. Verse 26, like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes. I don't know about vinegar to the teeth. That might be a little bit hard for us to understand, but use the analogy of smoke to the eyes. When there's smoke in your eyes, you squint, it irritates. That's exactly like what? That's like a sluggard to those who send him. You want to know how to disappoint people? You want to know how to make people cringe? You want to know how to make life hard for people? Is if you fail them. And a sluggard will fail people. Why does righteousness in the workplace matter? Not only because ultimately God will judge it all and you will either be totally devastated or totally rewarded, but even in the immediate time, if you don't want to disappoint people, if you actually want to be a blessing to others, be righteous in the workplace. Be righteous in the workplace. What about this? If you want to have joy, verse 28, the expectation of the righteous is what? Gladness. You want to have joy in the here and now? Be righteous in the workplace. Have you ever noticed that sometimes you can have extremely wealthy people who have acted extremely wickedly and they're miserable? You want to have joy? Act wisely, act righteously in the workplace. You want to have protection from Yahweh? Verse 29, the way of Yahweh is a stronghold to the one with integrity. If you walk with Yahweh, if you're with him, here's the immediate consequence. You will always have stability in your life. You will always have stability in your life. Have you ever heard people, when they go through huge swings of life and trials, they just say, I don't know what to do. I can't handle this. The righteous never have to say that. The righteous never have to say that. You will have stability. Yes, there are ultimate consequences of our actions, but there are immediate ones too. You want joy. You want quality of life. You don't want to disappoint others. You want stability. Then you do this. How about this? Verse 30, the righteous will never be shaken, but the wicked will not dwell in the land. All of that, stability, preservation, perseverance, it's yours. If you are righteous in the workplace, this is the way to go. This is the way to go. The mouth of, and it's all predicated upon the tongue, what you say. The mouth of the righteous bears wisdom, but the tongue of the perversions will be cut out. And why is this? The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable. If you store up true knowledge in your heart, if you store up true knowledge in your heart, the truth, it will always flow out with what is acceptable. And all of these consequences, stability, joy, quality of life,
upholding others, never being shaken, it's all yours. It's all yours. That's real righteousness in the workplace. But what is tucked in the middle of all this? And you might say, yeah, I think you skipped two verses. I did, on purpose. Verses 15 and 16. This is actually in the very center. And it's ordained by God to be in the center because it's the point of the passage. Look at this. Verses 15 and 16. Ready? This is going to be shocking to some of us. It says this, the rich man's wealth is his strong city. You say, what? I thought the Bible was against riches. I thought the Bible didn't like money. I thought the Bible thought it was evil. I thought the Bible thought it was worthless. Not true. The love of what? Money leads to all kinds of evil. Money itself is not evil. The rich man's wealth here, it's acknowledged, is his strong city. Wealth can provide protection. Wealth can be effective. Wealth can provide resources. Wealth can allow you to do things. The Bible understands that. But did you catch the next phrase? The wages of the righteous is what? Is life. Money can get you so far. The Bible doesn't deny that. But it can only get you what? So far. You want to actually have what? Righteousness. Righteousness. And here is the genius. It goes back to what we said. How do you view the job? If all you view the job is revenue, you will only have verse 15. You will have the rich man's wealth is his strong city. That's all you'll have. But if you view the job as righteousness, what will you have? Verse 16, the wages of righteousness is what? Life. You will have it all. And here's the Bible's challenge. It isn't just become poor. It isn't don't care about money. It isn't don't work. All of those are sinful ideas. The Bible's against them all. Here's what the Bible says. Become righteous. Become righteous. And it's exactly what our Lord said. Seek first his kingdom and his what? Righteousness. And what does the next phrase say? And all these things will be what? Added unto you. That's the promise of Proverbs chapter 10. It teaches us how to do that, and it teaches us that that is exactly the truth. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, may it be that we as Christians truly honor you in the workplace. Not just by trusting you, though we need to do that. Not just by being deliberate to worship you, and we need to do that. But it is by how we think about the job and how we work hard with endurance and effort and how we talk, every word we say and every word we do not say. It is all for worship to you. And we thank you, O God, that you have geniusly designed this life so that if we are righteous in this workplace, everything we need will come from you. And you will never allow the soul of the righteous to go hungry. We trust in you. Help us to worship you in the workplace. In your name we pray. Amen.